Thank you, Brother McClish. It certainly is a pleasure to be here again and to see such fine numbers and to see that people have such great interest in this lectureship. And I deeply appreciate, of course, the elders of this congregation, Brother McClish, and all who attend these lectures. I think it is unusual that you have had six lectureships, and yet Brother McClish told me on Saturday evening that this is the first time anyone has had to cancel. Now, that hasn't been true with us. In our 12 spiritual sword lectureships, we often have had that. And I can certainly sympathize with one who is in charge of the lectureship at a time like that. When Brother Andrew Conley couldn't come this year, though fortunately within 20 minutes, Brother Guyan Woods said he could come, so we were very, very fortunate. I, of course, am very sorry that Brother Jackson is not here. Sorry because I do not want him to have poor health. Brother Jackson is an outstanding Christian and a very fine, able, and courageous debater. And I was thinking after I heard it, I think that the doctors will be able to take care of the situation. I'm certainly praying to that end, but I just thought, suppose this were to be something that is fatal, what a loss it would be to the cause of truth. But I believe that it will be taken care of through the providence of the Lord, good doctors, and Brother Jackson's cooperation. Now, Brother McClish said that I owed him. You know, they wrote a song, said, I owe everybody. I guess I owe you too. But the Bible says, owe no man anything. We used to have an elderly preacher that would come by to visit us, and he would ask my wife to borrow money. He knew better because he knew she was the wife of a preacher, and he was a preacher too. But he said, you know, I can borrow money from you, but I can't borrow from Brother Elkins. The Bible says, owe no man anything. Didn't say not owe a woman. But a few years ago, when someone was ill, on the last night of our lectureship, Brother McClish stepped in and did a marvelous job. And it was about the time, shortly on the heels of the so-called Joplin Summit. And I still remember the lesson, and he certainly did a great job. Now, the subject is the need to try the spirits. In 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And then another scripture, 2 John 9 through 11, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, and receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, these passages are clear and to the point and cannot be easily misunderstood. Some years ago, I heard a fine gospel preacher in Hohenwald, Tennessee, deliver a fine sermon, one of our black brethren. And he preached on the church, and he did a great job. At the conclusion of his sermon, and after he'd extended the Lord's invitation, he went back to the podium or to the mic, maybe down on the level of the auditorium. Well, in fact, it was in a tent. It certainly was on the level. But anyway, he walked up there again, and he said, did anybody in this audience not understand what I said? And then he kindly paused. He said, raise your hand. And then he paused again. He said, we'll get somebody to lead you home. Well, now, what I say may not be that plain, but I know one thing, what John said is that plain. As he was one of those holy men of God moved by the Holy Spirit to write that, he just simply said, nobody can misunderstand it if he's honest and even below average could understand it. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or prove the spirits, whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone out in the world. Now, some people do not want you to use that expression, false prophets, false teachers, and false doctrine, but the Bible uses it often. Now then, it's simply the case that if someone goes beyond the truth that is revealed, he doesn't have God. It is also true if someone bids that person Godspeed, he is as guilty as the man who has gone beyond the teaching of God. Notice it again. Whosoever, that means any and everyone, who Whosoever transgresseth, that is, goeth onward, and abideth not in the doctrine or teaching of Christ, what's the conclusion? Hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now what if somebody doesn't bring that kind of doctrine? They're coming into you and bring not this doctrine. Receive him not into your house. And what else? Neither bid him Godspeed. What's the conclusion? For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. In my view, it is good for us to set out some reasons why, other than the statements of these texts, which would be enough, but a number of reasons why we should try the spirits. In Luke 14, 25 through 35, the Bible says, Now there went with him great multitudes, and he turned and said unto them, If any man cometh unto me, and hateth not his own father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his own cross, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, doth not first sit down and count the cost, whether he have wherewith to complete it? Lest haply, when he hath laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all that behold begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, was not able to finish. Or what king, as he goeth to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel, whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and asketh conditions of peace. And now in verse 33, I believe that there is one of the most stringent and yet marvelous passages in all the Bible. So therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. I repeat that. So therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt, therefore, is good. But if even the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is fit neither for the land nor for the dunghill. Men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, brethren, this gets to the heart of Christianity. Our Lord did not intend to say to those great multitudes who were still following him at this time that they were to disrespect father or mother, wife or children, brethren or sisters, their own life. But rather, he was simply saying, you must put me first. And then to illustrate that, after he had said, Whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To illustrate it, he uses those two illustrations that we read. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, doth not first do what? Sit down and count the cost. Whether he have wherewith to complete it, lest haply when he hath laid a foundation is not able to finish, all that behold begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build is not able to finish. I lived in a congregation, preached for a congregation, in East Tennessee for into the 12th year. And many, many times I traveled to Middle Tennessee, where I grew up and where I held many meetings. And out on one of those mountains, there was a house whose foundation had been laid, as I recall, maybe up to the point of getting the roof on, and even the windows, the frames in, but no window panes. I do not know whether the person who started that house died or whether he just didn't have the money to finish. But I passed by there for years. And almost every time I went that way and looked, I thought of this passage of Scripture. Did the man start the bill, not able to finish, or did he die? But the house was not finished during the time, the years, the interstate's there now. I haven't been there in years. I don't know what finally happened. Now then, if you're going to battle and you have only 10,000, but you know a mighty king with 20,000 is coming. You can see why he said, Or what king as he goeth to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and take counsel, whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. So if he decides he's not able to do it, what will he do? Or else while the other's yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and asketh conditions of peace. There's no way for us to get around doing the will of God and then be saved. The people who reject the will of the Lord will face him on the day of judgment. And in John 12:48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words which I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So we must renounce all. Now furthermore, since we must renounce all to go to heaven, and since there are such great blessings to be found in Christ, the need therefore is an urgent one for us to try the spirits. I mentioned some of the blessings in Christ. In 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul said, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation," note, "which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." The Bible says, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord," Revelation 14:13. There is no passage that says, "Blessed are the dead which die out of the Lord." In fact, what Paul said about the Gentiles is applicable in principle to all out of Christ. In Ephesians 2:12, that at that time you were separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Salvation is in Christ. Therefore, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. In Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all or every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places," but note again, "in Christ." I do not know how many spiritual promises I can name, or how many you might be able to name, but one thing I know, name whatever number, whether a dozen, 100, 1,000, 10,000, whatever number may exist, and every one of these is to be found in Christ. All his promises are in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1:24, "How many soever be the promises of God, in him is the yea, wherefore also through him is the amen, unto the glory of God through us." It's important, therefore, that we keep the church pure and that we stand against false teachers because of the fact that we're to be holy, and you can use the word committed in the right sense, "Commit thy way unto the Lord." Not as somebody in Crossroads might use it, but in the scriptural sense. You know, there are a lot of words that have been abused and mistreated. The word "gay," I thought that meant to be happy till a few years ago. The word "grass," I thought that's what horses and cows ate until a few years ago. And this word, the word "commit," and being totally committed, of course, I know they mean to their cultic group. But the Bible says we have to renounce all and to be fully devoted to the Lord. But now, with that being in mind, salvation is in him, all spiritual blessings are in Christ, all the promises of God are in Christ. We cannot please the Lord unless we renounce everything that stands between us and salvation. It is most important, then, that we not only know the truth, obey the truth, learn and obey the truth, live and die for the truth. Die for it if need be, but live for it as long as we're capable of living. Now, since that's true, Jesus had something to say about trying the spirits and false teachers. In Matthew 7:15, he said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves." Now, our Lord not only knew the difference between a wolf and a sheep, he thought we could know the difference. And you hear a great deal said today about, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured unto you again." And certainly we all believe that. That's talking about a judgment that is censorious, not based upon facts, or a hypocritical judgment. But even that does not forbid, the rest of the passage does not forbid the right kind of judgment. "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the mote out of thine own eye, and then what shall you be able to do?" You'll be able to do what some people say you never can do with God. "Then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." It is not wrong to go mote hunting, provided I go beam hunting first in my own eyes. And by the way, as the Lord continues, and when he talks about not casting your pearl before swine, if you couldn't judge, how would you know the difference between a swine and a sheep? And when he talks about the dogs and things of that nature, how could you know the difference if you were not to do some judging? The Bible says in John 7:24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. I used to hear Brother Marshall Keeble preach quite a bit, and I remember he used to say, I am a fruit inspector. And he would often cite Matthew 7:20. Therefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, if yesterday someone had come staggering down the aisle to participate here in passing the Lord's Supper to offer thanks for the fruit of the vine, the unleavened bread, there's not a person in this audience or in most even of the liberal audiences but would say it's out of order to have a drunk man officiating at the Lord's table. They would be doing some judging. And the men who say it is never right to judge at all amaze me in that they've already judged you and misjudged you when you stand for the truth. Now, of course, Christ and John were not the only two who warned us. I remember that Paul said to the elders from Ephesus, addressing them as he did at Miletus, in Acts 20:28-31, he said, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves within the eldership. And you know, almost every time I see the so-called Pope of Rome, I think with sadness, here is evidence, living evidence of an apostasy within the eldership of the Church of the Lord. The Catholic Church is an outgrowth of that, and the Pope is an outgrowth of that within the eldership. And he said, from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. Why? To draw away the disciples after them. What was Paul's attitude? Wherefore, watch ye. Remember that for the space of 3 years, I cease not to admonish everyone night and day. And he cried about it with tears. I remember that Paul said in Romans 16:17-18, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent. I remember that Paul said that elders are to try the spirits and expose false teachers. And I want to compliment every elder in this audience, and if I had opportunity, every elder in the world that truly stands in the forefront of opposing false teachers. And I believe the elders of this congregation do just that. But I'll tell you, brethren, some elders in some places have become as soft and liberal as some of the preachers. And I get the distinct impression in some places that some elders seem to have this view. I cannot read their heart, but this appears to be a kind of a conception. If they will let their preacher preach the truth without criticizing him. Some people seem to have in the eldership an attitude that here is a mighty battle between the preacher and the devil. And we're going to sit back here as a jury, and if our preacher is fairly popular after the thing is over, we're going to keep him. We might even compliment him. By the way, I know how to get rid of an undesirable preacher. One that preaches the truth, but you may not like the way he combs his hair or walks or looks. Somebody said, sit up straight, and every once in a while say, amen. And they said he'd soon preach himself to death. But the point of it is simply this. An elder is obligated to be in the forefront of this just like preachers. Now, an elder is not obligated to preach, but he is obligated to oppose and expose false teachers. If I were to be asked to give the one passage in all of the New Testament that I believe gets to the heart of this matter and the responsibility of elders more than any other, you may think of another, but here's the one I would give, is Titus 1:9. Holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able to do two things, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine. I think most elders realize that's certainly a qualification. that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine, number two, and to convict the gainsayers. That means to stop the mouths of the gainsayers. I've been preaching now for several years, and there have been occasions when I preached a sermon, and without my knowing they were going to do it, one of the elders went to the pulpit and said, "We want you to know this is the truth, not just because Brother Elkins preached it, but we want you to know we stand behind it." I preached a sermon on marriage, divorce, and remarriage several years ago at Goodwill, and Brother Barfoot, one of our elders, got up and went to the pulpit, and he said, "We want the congregation to know that this is not just what Brother Elkins thinks about these matters. These are truths." And I'd been exposed an error in that sermon. This is the truth. And he's been exposed an error. And we want you to know that we as elders are behind it. Now, wouldn't that add a great deal to the strength of impression on the part of a lot of people? And I'll tell you one thing, some preachers would sleep better that night, too. Now, Paul and John and Christ, of course, Christ did it perfectly, and John and Paul practice what they preach as well. You remember that Paul said to the Galatians, as he was referring to those Judaizing teachers who came in Galatians 2, 4 and 5, he said, "And that because of the false brethren, privily brought in." That comes from a Greek word, means to bring in the side door. Privily brought in, who came in privily. They slipped in undercover. I call it coffee cup them into it. Who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. And then he said, "And to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Notice, "And that because of false brethren privily brought in, who came in privily to spy out the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." That's the part. That's what they had interest in. How long did he wait? He didn't wait an hour. "To whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Christ said, "Beware of false prophets." Paul said, "Grievous wolves would enter among the flock." Paul himself opposed false teachers. He said, "Mark and avoid them that cause divisions." And he said the elders are to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. But also, Peter not only believed in trying the spirits, but he believed in warning the brethren of false teachers. In 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, he said, "But there arose also false prophets among the people. As among you also," he said, "there shall be false teachers." Now I know that we must have a kind attitude under all circumstances, as Brother Matheny so well worded it in the prayer a few moments ago. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:15 that we're to speak the truth, but to speak the truth in love. In Acts 14:1-3, Paul and Barnabas so spake that a great multitude believed. Now, even though they had the truth, if they'd had a wrong kind of attitude and had closed doors, they would have been responsible. But I think that generally speaking, those who complain about the attitude often are complaining because of the content. But one can have a wrong attitude. But Peter said, "And many shall follow their lascivious doings." You know, this book is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. That was happening in Peter's day. That's still happening. "And many shall follow their lascivious doings." Now, note what is the result. "By reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of." Shall be evil spoken of. "And in covetousness with feigned words shall they make merchandise of you." Whose sentence lingereth not from of old, and their destruction slumbereth not. Now Peter said, "I believe in trying the spirits, and brethren, you better believe in it. I'm going to tell you that you will have the need to do so." Now what are some of the doctrines and the spirits are individuals that today we must oppose. Well, there's so many, I couldn't get them all in if I talked probably the rest of the afternoon, but let me mention some. Denominationalism and those who teach it must be opposed. I really think, if I were to be asked, what has done the Church of our Lord more harm than anything else, I suspect I would think that it would be denominationalism. I know worldliness might be a second close, and it might be number one, but those two in particular. From the day the church was established, almost immediately, of course, even from there, the devil, before it became evident, of course, had in mind to corrupt the church. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8, be watchful, be sober. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. But you know, it wasn't long until there were those opposing the church and trying to make it appear that it was a sect. Now, the word sect is always used, and faction and its related words, always used in a bad sense in the Bible. In Acts 24, you remember when the enemies of the cause, and of Paul, of course, as well, accused him. They said in Acts, the lawyer did in Acts 24, 5, for we have found this man a pestilent fellow. And sometimes when somebody calls me a pastor, which I'm not, because I'm not an elder, but I sometimes tell them, I'm no pastor, I may be a pester. The work of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted, you know. But they said, this man's a pest. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes and a mover of insurrection among all the Jews throughout the world. They said that the Church of Christ was a sect. And by the way, neither Lynn Anderson nor any man that's alive and none who dead could do it, or who are dead could do it either. There's not a man alive who can stand on any polemic platform or in private or anywhere else and prove that the Church of Christ is a big, sick denomination. And yet he said it. And of course, he or anybody else who says that ought to repent. Now, they said Paul is a member of a sect. Now, Paul answered all three of those charges. But he specifically answered the one about the church being a sect, and I've always been so glad that it is. In verses 13 and 14, he said, neither can they prove to thee the things whereof they now accuse me, but this I confess unto thee after the way which they call a sect. So serve I the God of our fathers. Believe in all things which are according to the law and which are written in the prophets. Paul said the Church of Christ is not a sect, and he opposed it in that day, just like we must oppose it today. You know, brethren, until a few years ago, I never heard or read from anybody's pen where any member of the church ever implied, let alone explicitly said, that the Church of Christ is a sect. I'm seeing that all around anymore. And I tell you, when people write a book and call it endangered species, the person who writes that book is the endangered species. And though they might grow by leaps and bounds in numbers, they're still endangered in God's sight for writing any such book as that. The Church of our Lord is not a sect. If I believed that it was a sect, I would throw my Bible away and never preach again. Now, Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now the time comes that we'll be tested whether or not we're ashamed of the church and the Lord and his gospel. Paul talked about a man who was not even ashamed of his chains, and Paul was in prison because of the gospel. We must oppose those who try to turn us into a sect, and we have a lot of people trying to do it today. We have people who are trying today to get us to fellowship the digressive church. And they've been answered by faithful brethren for over 100 years. They literally stole many of our buildings. I once lived and preached in a place where for 46 years there had not been a true church of the Lord, congregation of the Lord's church there. The Christian church stole the cause. I lived in Virginia for some years, and in that state I've seen buildings that had on the cornerstone Church of Christ. And brethren told me, who've lived there all of these years, who grew up there, in fact, they said in some of those instances, faithful congregations met in those buildings. And the Christian church stole the buildings and stole the cause as well where they could. Now we have people who say, come down to the plain of Oh No. And I'll tell you, when one says that, you better say, Oh No, I won't be down to the plain of Oh No. We have entirely too many people today, one would be too many, who are going to the plains of Oh No on the matter of instrumental music. You know, it's interesting to me that they can see that on other things. I think I remember once when I was speaking here that I made mention of Brother Clifford Real and I going over to Johnson Bible College. Mr. Bale was the president. He offered $1,000 for anybody who could find a passage that either said or implied that instrumental music was wrong. Tell you what, the next time he offered his $1,000, he took the word implied out. So I called Brother Real and I said, let's go over and get the money. You can have $500 and I'll take $500. And he hasn't paid us yet. So we went over there. And it was in the summertime, and he was out working with some of the students. We had to wait for a good long while. He came home eventually. We waited till he did. He invited us in, and his wife made some iced tea, and it was very hot, and so that was very welcome. And right away, I asked him, I said, I first gave him scripture. I pointed out, for example, such passages as Hebrews 2:12, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. I used 1 John 3:4, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God, or rather 1 John 3:4 instead of 2 John 9, for whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And I said, now, Mr. Bale, we'd like to have the $1,000. Well, he closed his eyes. And when somebody closes their eyes under those circumstances, a few seconds seems like a long time. And he didn't open them for a while. And so we sat there, and I thought, well, maybe I better say it again. And I said, now, Mr. Bale, we'd like to have the $1,000. We produced the passages. He opened his eyes again, and I said, by the way, what is wrong with ice? We were drinking tea. What is wrong with iced tea on the Lord's table? He closed his eyes again. And I asked him the second time, what is wrong with iced tea on the Lord's table? He opened his eyes and said emphatically, simply this, iced tea is not fruit of the vine. I said, I want to compliment you. You're exactly right. Iced tea is not fruit of the vine. Fruit of the vine eliminates iced tea on the Lord's table. And singing eliminates instrumental music. He wanted to get rid of us. He said, well, you go home, write an article, and I'll print it. Wouldn't give us $1,000. And we went home, and I wrote the article, and he cut out a part of my article, I thought the most effective part of it, and then said I was either a leader or a misleader of souls. I think I could have said, according to Romans 2, thou art the man. But we got all this compromise going on. Now, Brother Alan Hires is scheduled to debate one of those fellows. Brother Hires will do a great job. All being well with him, his health and everything is fine, and pray for him. That's a very, very important debate. I tell you what should have been done in 1984, as I recall, the year when they went out to Joplin. What ought to happen then? We ought to have had a debate and invited everybody. All the palavering around and compromising that's gone on. Some of our brethren apologize even during that meeting for us. Listen, they didn't apologize for me. They apologize for themselves. I'm not one iota ashamed of opposing the digression, and I'll continue to do it, the Lord sparing me. And I believe that you will do the same. Now, we've got to try the spirits. There are those who can preach it round or flat. You know, during the anti-movement, there were many brethren who studied for 10 to 15 years. They wouldn't take a position. They said, we're still studying it. And then when they saw that anti-ism, the back of the thing was largely broken, though we still have the problem in various places, all of a sudden they came out against anti-ism. Now then, if we can annihilate or largely annihilate the compromise that's going on with the Christian church, there will be some people who say they're now studying and can't decide where they stand. Well, you know, I've been against instrumental music all the time, they'll say. You know, some people remind me of a story that you probably heard of the man who did not want to be unpopular with anybody. So during the Civil War, he put on a Yankee coat and Confederate trousers. When they examined him, of course, he was killed, shot both ways. When they examined the Yankee coat, it was filled with Confederate bullets. And when they examined the Confederate trousers, they were filled with Yankee bullets. Now listen, Paul said, you know how I teach. in every place. If 25 years ago instrumental music was wrong, and it was, and we can use passages these to show it, it's wrong today. Crossroadsism. Brother McClish made mention of the mailing, and I don't think we ever got one in the mail. But anyway, most people did, I'm sure. But anyway, that's a great thing to have done. Now, that is largely a cultic movement. Several years ago, I moderated an open forum in the Carolina Lecture, spoke three nights, and then moderated in the forum. And just prior to the last day, Brother David Farr presented a well-documented lesson on crossroadsism, and I thought there might have been 8 or 10 of their preachers there, but he said probably 15 of them. I know there were a number of them. And one of the elders got up and said, "These men are here, they should stand up and defend what they teach." And I said, "That's exactly right. If somebody misrepresents what I believe and gives me an opportunity, I will get up. And if somebody's attacking the truth, I'll get up and defend the truth. You ought to get up and defend it." They wouldn't do it. But when they went down the hall, somebody heard them say they never felt more like Christ before Herod. But I think that's saying a great deal more than is justified to be said. This matter of grace. You know, we all believe in grace. But the idea that's being said abroad today, which is Baptist doctrine, I even heard a man say, as I recall, he worded it this way, that your sins are forgiven even before you commit them. Now you imagine that. That's even going one step almost beyond the Baptists. Now, grace reigns through righteousness. Romans 5:21, and as Brother Williams quoted Titus 2:11-12, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Grace was never intended to give people license to sin. I was talking to a well-known man just last week, and he was talking about some people who divided the church and said, "Well, I hope to meet them in heaven." I said, "Well, now listen, you know we're not in the position to set aside what God said. We're in the position of a lawyer, for example, who sets forth the law. This is the law. We're to set forth the law. We have no right to say God's going to set aside his law." But in conclusion, 1 John 4:1, again, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." 2 John 9:11, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come in unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Let's just do our duty, and God will do the rest.